the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. We're going to look this morning at these four things in particular that Paul is exhorting Titus to teach to the older women. We're going to see two things that they're told to put off and two things to put on. But before we do so, let us make a very clear emphasis that the aged women are equally worthy of honor as the aged men. Let me say that again. The aged women are equally worthy of honor as the aged men. Let me give you a few verses. All of the comments last week that we gave about respecting the elder men would also fall to the elder women. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. Exodus 21, 15. He that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Or in 1 Timothy, New Testament, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Let us be very clear that it is an equal value, equal honor that is bestowed at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no man, there's no woman who is of higher value or lesser value than any others. This has to be clarified today. We hold in this church to a complementarian view of men and women in the church. What that means is that men and women have different roles, that there are different functions that they are going to fulfill, but they are equally worthy of honor. They are one and the same. If anything, we want to say that the Lord Jesus flipped the world on its head and said that the servant is greater than the master, so the one that is taking the lower road is taking the higher spiritual road. Let us be very clear that the older women are equally worthy of all honor. The question must be asked, who are we speaking to today? Who is the older woman? Because I think most women probably would not want to put yourself in that category. And I understand that, so let's hear what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Not necessarily the same context, but what does Paul say here about the older woman? He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. So again, not the same context, but ladies, if you find yourselves over 80 years old, you might find yourself in this category. And again, 80 is 20 plus 20 plus 20. I'll let you do the math. 20 plus 20 plus 20. If you find yourself in that category, you're likely going to find yourself past the childbearing ages, beyond that season of life into what we frequently call the empty nesting season, which is who Paul is speaking to today. The phrase that is used, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. As becometh holiness is literally another way of saying that you are adorning godliness. You are called to adorn godliness. You are called to be the image of reverence. If you want a biblical example of that, we could look at many, many places, but in the New Testament, I'll just start at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we could look at Anna the prophetess. We could also look at the mother Mary. We could look at many, many people, but Anna the prophetess is a very strong example. Let me give you her verses in Luke chapter 2, in verses 36 to 37. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. This is the woman who was devoted to the Lord, completely devoted to the Lord. She all but lived in the temple. She all but lived where she could be there praying and fasting continually. Now, we have corporate seasons of fasting and prayer, but I think I could probably safely assume that there are very few of us that devote our life to fasting and prayer constantly. Is a very special and unique role, and had devoted herself to the Lord in a very powerful way. The context is that the life of this woman is becoming godliness. The focus on that is necessarily on her works. It is not on her appearance. We have to be very clear on this. The attention is necessarily spiritual. It is not based on the physical. This is where we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 when we read what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, to Timothy. In verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read these words. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Just as Jesus calls the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount away from externalism unto the true spirituality that is at place in the heart of man, so too Paul calls the women of the church to mirror that same heart, not to adorn themselves outside externally with material glory, which is the bent of many individuals, to adorn ourselves outside, to let the beauty of Jesus, let the beauty be seen on the outside. Paul says, no, it's not based on the outside. It is not based on physical appearance, but it is based on good works. One of my favorite hymns was written in 1874 by Frances Havergal, and we were going to sing it in closing today. But we ask that the Lord would help us to do this. We say and we pray, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse at thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips, let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And finally, take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. We are called to give our entire selves over to the Lord. My life, my moments, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and my gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love. It's easy just to say, take everything, Lord. Take everything. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And so as we turn our attention specifically to what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2 today, we see Paul has some very strong words to share with the aged women of Crete. And he has two things that he says, negative habits that you must avoid at all costs. You must put these away. And then two things to put on. The two things to put off are satanic words and slavery to wine. And the two things to put on are teaching the superior matters and training into saved-mindedness. Let's see how Paul is encouraging the women at Crete with these two things. First, we're going to look at the two negative contexts, the things that they must be putting off. The negative to avoid, I've titled this as satanic words, but if you read the passage, he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Wow, is there a jump between a false accuser and a satanic word? Maybe there might sound like I'm being a little harsh with that, but let me clarify. The word here that's translated false accuser is the word diablos. Diablos. The word diablos is translated, it uses 38 times in the New Testament. 34 of those times, guess who it's talking about? It is talking about Satan. 34 of the 38 times it's talking about Satan. One of the times it's talking about Judas. Not getting much better. One of the few men that Satan has ever personally come and indwell. In John 6, chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. One of you is a diabolos. One of you is a false accuser. And yet then when we go on further and we see this word, the word that's here used is false accuser. In other places, it's used of the men who are given over to sin in the last days. And we know in the last days what's coming? Perilous times are coming. It is going to be a dark time. And that's what Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he labels this phrase that here it's again translated as false accusers. But it's that word that everywhere else is translated as a demon, a devil, a diabolos. And yet he also uses the word to the women of the church as a warning. Do not fall into this category. Do not let it happen that people speak of you as a false accuser. He says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking of the wives of the deacons, he says, even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderers. And here in Titus, he says, not false accusers. My whole reason for emphasizing that today is that this is a very strict command. This is a very substantial exhortation. This is not something to be brushed under the rug. He's saying that there is a real serious concern with this. A slanderer is someone who throws false words around with the intention to destroy someone else, to ruin their reputation. It's not just referencing chatter. It's not just referencing gossip. There are other ways that those are translated in the scriptures. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about destruction, that our words have the power to destroy. We understand the Cretans were already prone to deceit. It seems like many times we're coming back to this verse in chapter 1 where Epimenides broke out who the Cretans were in verse 12. He said, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars. This is the culture of the day, was they were defined by lies. But remember, Paul is speaking to the women and the men and all of the people of the church of how their lives must stand apart, how they must be different from the watching world. What are they going to do that's going to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ? And in some way is going to draw attention to the fact that something has changed in them. And here's one thing, to step away from the fact that Cretans are always liars. They're always speaking untruth. They're always pulling people down. We understand that the word to cretinize was a euphemism of the day that meant to lie. And another one of the phrases in that verse is that the Cretans are evil beasts. They're violent. They're savage. And we know that our violence doesn't have to be physical. Violence and destruction can certainly come from our lips. You know, the old kids' rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me? Really? I rewrote it, words can wound forever. How many of us carry a wound from a word that was shared as a child, as a teen, something somewhere along our life, there was something that was said that it stung. And we still have the scars from what is said. Words are powerful. There's so much at risk when we speak. And the scriptures are so clear to warn us about this as well. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. James chapter 3, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. But behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. This is a tremendous warning that Paul is giving to the older women of the church. It's also true that when we speak much, we provide more opportunities for this falling. Proverbs 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. And yet the tongue is still unruly and it's uncontrollable as the blaze of a fire. James also says in verses 7 and 8, every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So what do we do? What do we do? We need the Lord to set deliverance for us in our speech, not only in our thought life, but what is coming out of our lips. We pray that the Lord would set a guard over our lips. Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Friends, this is, of course, speaking to the women. And there may be a reason why it's spoken to the women, but let's be very clear. Men, we fall prone to this as well. This is not a gender-specific issue. We all fall prone to our words. And I have to admit from personal testimony that as a child, I had a very loose tongue. A very loose tongue, that nonsense, idle words were just default. The default was idle words. But praise be to God that what he can use with a cracked vessel, what he does with the broken things of this world, there is hope and there is salvation, as always, in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us be so careful with our tongues and let us run from the satanic words that are so easy to slip out of our mouths. Let's move on to the next point of what Paul says after he says not false accusers. He says the next phrase is not given to much wine. And I'm going to admit the translators were really generous. They were really gentle when they translated that one. Not given to much wine. Not given is the word enslaved. It is the word doulos. I think many of us are familiar with the phrase doulos. Paul says he is a doulos. He is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a house servant. He sees himself as the bottom row of that galley slave. That's what Paul says here. These women are enslaved to wine. So the battle in this verse is not saying, oh, how much is wine is too much wine? How much is much wine? Is that given any wine? No. These people are enslaved to wine. He says, do not be defined as your enslavement. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom. Do not submit yourselves again to the yoke of bondage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Or Romans 6, verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Not given to much wine. These women are defined by their enslavement. They are taken prison. They are led right astray, no control of themselves, made into a doulos. A slave is one who is not only under the control of this thing, but they are held there against their will. They are helpless to break free from the control of this thing. And we see again, this ties right into the Cretans, who the Cretans were. They were not only liars and evil beasts, but they were slow bellies. They were lazy, they were slothful, and they were led by their passions. We know that when the flesh leads somewhere, it's going to lead you into the desires of the flesh. It's not going to lead you someplace you want to go. And what do we say about sin? It's going to take you further than you want to go, and it's going to leave you there longer than you want to stay. No man can serve two masters, which is definitely the teaching of Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. When you find yourselves enslaved to anything, it doesn't have to be wine. Does the world see you enslaved to something that is not the Lord Jesus? If so, how are you correctly adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are called to be slaves to righteousness. We are taken prisoner by the one who purchased us from the slave market of sin. You've been set free, friends. No longer run back to that cage. So many times I feel like we're that trapped animal. You know, maybe you catch a squirrel in your basement. Somehow it gets in there. Who knows how it gets in there? And you catch it in one of those live traps and you lead it out and you bring it out to the farm and you say, go ahead, get out. And it stays in the cage. And you kick it out of the cage and it runs back into the cage. How many times do we do that, friends? How many times do we do that with our sins? The Lord Jesus says, I've set you free. Don't submit yourselves again to the yoke of bondage, the yoke of slavery. It's going to entrap you. It's going to pull you down. It's going to leave you in the mud. Don't go there, friends. Embrace the freedom that Christ has to offer. And run to him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No man can serve two masters. I'm going to say before we slip over to the positive things in these passages, we understand no man intends to be enslaved to sin. No man intends to be a slanderer. Who wants to be called a devil? No one's like, oh yeah, I'm going to go out and be a devil today. It's a slippery slope. It's always a slippery slope. We start with setting a guard over our lips. We start with making sure we are not entangling ourselves or even dabbling in things that can be questionable. We know how sin works. It's going to take you further than you want to go. You may not intend to go there, but we should be running the other direction from the line. If you're towing the line on something, run the other way. Be careful, because Satan is deceptive and he is clever. And he's looking to keep you and to ruin your testimony before the watching world. And Paul is encouraging these women, run the other direction as fast as you possibly can. Let's turn there and look at the positive things that Paul says. You put off those things, separate yourself from the culture, and what are they called to do instead? Two things. Teach the superior matters and train into save-mindedness. We see in verse 3d that they are called at the very end of the verse to be teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. These are the older women. The experience of their years would have certainly brought them wisdom and understanding. that they would likely be able to say what Paul did in Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. These are the older women. These are the ladies who would have had experience, likely already teaching their own children or those others that have come through their lives as those opportunity. And they are now called to pass their maturity on to others. You know, what's true about teaching is not only the fact that you're passing something along, but I think most teachers would probably agree with this context that as you teach something, that thing that you're teaching becomes real to you in a very new way, in a very deep way, in something that was richer, that wasn't there before. Speaking that truth that wasn't known that well in your heart before, now it takes root in a deeper way, in a richer way, something that is more valuable, not only to impress on the mind of the hearer, but for you as well. And you know, we understand also that they were called to put off certain behavior, and this is something they're told to put on. We know when you put off behavior, you don't fill it with good behavior, what's going to happen? You're going to fall back into the bad behavior. That's why we're called not just to not do that one thing, but to come back and do the right thing as well. Devoting themselves here to good instruction, tied right into the idea of good teaching, good instruction. It's going to lead away from idleness. That's going to lead you into satanic speech. That's going to lead you into corrupting communication, or could even lead into some type of enslavement or addiction that would help you to put off that addiction and put on true righteousness. Let's clarify the situation here. We are talking, who are we talking to? We are talking to the women. And what are the women told to do? They're told to teach. So let's clarify what's being said. The teaching here, we have to clarify and understand Scripture, New Testament Scripture, through New Testament Scripture. We have to understand who Paul is talking to and how the teaching within the church is meant to operate. So as we understand what is meant to speak, we have to look at the other verses as well and see Paul is very clearly here telling the women that they should teach. But he also says other things about how the women are supposed to operate in the corporate gathering of the church as well. So we have to look at all of these and help them to use them to help us translate the passage. And when we put them all together, we're going to understand that the teaching here is not meant to be a public exhortation from the gathering of the entire church family, because it couldn't be, because that would mean other scriptures were a lie that are much more clear on the topic than what's at hand here. Let me give you a few of them. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Paul here writes, "Let the women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Notice the catch. Not to usurp authority where? Over the man. Over the man. That's the tie-in to the gathering of the spiritual church gathering, on the whether it's a Sunday morning or you gather it on Saturday morning, when the whole body comes together, Paul exhorts that the authority is called to fall on the spiritual fathers, to be teachers of the church. I'm going to tell you why that is. You know why God calls the men to be the spiritual fathers? It's not what you think. It's because men are lazy. What? You weren't expecting that one, were you? When we go back to the garden, we go back to the fall, men want to put off their responsibility. They want the scapegoat. They want to run the other direction. And what do the women want to do? They want to usurp the authority. This is the curse, friends. This is what we're called to do. And God doesn't call us into our strengths. He calls us into our weaknesses. And so the men are called to lead, because they don't want to lead, because they want to sit in the back and they want to let someone else do it. And the women are called to sit in subjection. Why? Because they want to take the authority. That's exactly what the fall has done for us. And that's what we have to do, to fall into the order that God has set in place. And we know that's true because of these passages that Paul speaks of, the women learning in silence, he's not talking about cultural connotations. There's no way we can culturally relativize those passages because he speaks to the creation order. He speaks to the fall. He speaks to how Jesus was subjecting himself to the Father. And that's the image that we're supposed to represent. He's not looking to things of like, oh, well, this is Ephesus and this is how things operated in Ephesus, or, oh, this is because there was a woman's liberation in Corinth. We don't have that argument. Paul's not basing these arguments based on the culture of the day. He's basing it on how the world was created and how the fall fell out. Let me just give you two of those verses. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we already read where he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he goes on. He says, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. See, he's appealing to the creation order. Adam was created first. And what was Eve created to be? A helpmate. A helper fit for him. That was the created order. That is the intention that God had behind the created order. And then he goes on and he gives another argument. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. When we talk about the fall, there's a unique breakout here that the deception that went in is tied to the woman. She was deceived. But man, he was charged with disobedience. One of those is worse than the other ones. I'm going to go on the record and say that disobedience is worse than deception. Man is held in higher responsibility because he disobeyed. He knew better. The woman was tricked. She was deceived. But the ultimate responsibility falls on the man. But this is the argument that Paul uses. Because of this breakout, because of the creation order first, and because of the order of the fall, how it took place, this is why the order of the church must be the way it is, not cultural. And we have to be clear on this because this is such a cultural battle we are facing today. That in most of the circles in the church, this is something that's going to come up. And yet we stand on the teachings of the Word of God that Paul is not making cultural arguments, but these are good for the church until the Lord Jesus returns. And I come back to what we said at the beginning. This, again, does not have anything to do with value. There is equal value at the cross. But we understand that. Are we going to say Jesus is lesser or greater than the Father? No, they're equal. But one takes the role of submission and one takes the role of authority. So it too is meant to be with man and woman. Let's move on with the final point. First, they were called to teach the superior matters. And then the final one, I'm changing the word from teach to train, and train into save-mindedness. And this is from the first part of verse A, that they may teach the young women. And so what's really awesome in what's happening here is that, again, you don't really see it in the English, but it says that they may teach. That is all one word, and it's the word to make them sober-minded, to make them saved-minded. Remember how we talked about the idea of being sober? It means you have a right view of your salvation, that what you've been saved from, the mindset of someone who's been saved, that's the idea of sober. That's the word here. It's literally taking that word, sober-minded, and turning it into a verb. She said, teach the younger women to live like they have been saved from something. Train them up. Encourage them to live that way. To live with saved-mindedness. Make them to understand. Make them to live out what that is. To live after having been saved from destruction. Next week, we're going to look in depth about what that training actually looks like in light of the younger women and how they're called to live. But again, what we just want to emphasize this week is that it's a call to action. It's not just a doctrinal teaching, but it's meant to literally train up a lifestyle to operate a certain way. Not just to hold a certain set of beliefs, but to adorn a physical lifestyle in a certain way. And so the encouragement for the woman is that they would put off the former ways with its corruption and put on the new man. It's to walk in the good works that we were before ordained in. This is all of us have been called to that. We've been called, we've been set free from one realm, moved into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and God has before ordained good works that each and every one of us is called to walk in them. And so, this is what they are called to do. This is how they are called to walk in these contexts. And next week, we'll look in depth about the younger women. But before we close, I just want to leave us with the context of this application here. Our applications, if we just want to return to what we're talking about here, is first idea is dealing with the context of our tongues. We have to watch our tongues, but similarly, we have to watch our addictions. I think we all agree that that's not just to the women here today. This is to every single one of us hearing the word of God today. Our tongues, we understand that where there are many words, there's a likely higher probability of damage. That's necessarily true. We have to be prudent. We have to be cautious. We have to be what James said, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And on our addictions, as I already said about the context of towing the line, let us be careful not to see how close we can get to the world without crossing over into the world. This is how we get entangled and trapped in sin. Oh, I can do it just a little bit. A little bit grows. Until we find ourselves completely enslaved and taken over by whatever the thing is. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It doesn't have to be wine. There are so many things that we could put ourselves into that category. We also tend to say, oh, you know, I can give it up whenever. But friend, maybe today is the day of salvation. Maybe today is called to be the moment that you step away from whatever that entanglement is. We're called to freedom. Not to enslave ourselves again. Galatians 5:13, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by thy love serve one another. I had this image this morning that I'll just share with you. A final illustration with that context. That growing up, we had dogs, and we went camping. And when we had dogs and we went camping, you would always tie the dog up when you're going to go use the restroom or you got to step away from the campsite for a while. And you better believe when that dog came back, he was in a tangled mess every time. You're like, there's not even a tree there, but somehow they found a tree. How do the dogs do that? I don't know. They'd be tied up to a leash. They'd entangle themselves around all of the fence, whatever is there in the campsite, whether it's a tree, whether it's a tent post, whether it's a stick on the ground, somehow, even if it's a root on the ground, they get the leash wrapped around that and they're tied up in a ball and they can't move. Friends, this is what we do. This image is what we do. We go back to it and we wrap ourselves in our sin and we entangle ourselves in our sin until we can't move. So every action that we do, every moment of the day, we're sitting there, we're thinking about this sin. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He doesn't want us to be burdened down. This is why our sin is called an entanglement and a weight, and it's something that is slowing us down from the race. How well do you think that dog is going to run a marathon? It might roll a few times before it passes out. That is not what God has called us to. He's called us to freedom. Today is the day of salvation. Today the Lord is calling you to lay aside whatever burden it is that we are willfully submitting ourselves to. And the final application is on teaching. You know, we're all called to pass on the good grace that we've received to others. I think we understand that. But let me also be very clear about who Paul is speaking to in this verse. You know, I don't see anything in this verse, anything about gifting. I don't see anything here about skill sets. He says, the aged women teach good things. The aged women that they may teach the young women. A lot of times we all, myself included, we fall down in the category and say, oh, that's not my skill set, that's not my gifting. Paul's not encouraging us on gifting here. This is the calling and the command given to every woman who finds themselves in this category. You have something to pass on. You have something that you can, some way that you can be encouraging the younger generations, some way that you encourage them on to godliness and to right living and to a right understanding of who Jesus is. And you know what? Even if you don't, it still seems that he's calling you to that. He's still calling you to that context because as you pour yourself into teaching, you will learn and you will grow and it will find root in your heart. This is something that is called to every one of us. We are all making disciples one way or another, but in particular here, we have no way to hide behind giftings or skill sets. The teaching, as we understand, based on looking at the whole canon of the New Testament, it might be formal in a classroom setting teaching children. It might be in a classroom setting teaching other women. We understand that the corporate gathering of the Sunday morning is, it's not meant to include teaching the men of the church, because God is telling them to get up and to do the teaching themselves. That is what they are called to do, even though, or maybe specifically because they choose or they feel the burden that they do not want to do so. But the importance here is that there is a teaching, either formally or informally, to the other women and the younger children of the church. One author says, and I'll close with this context, and before Brother Chad comes and leads us in our closing hymn, the quote says this: "When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits." I'm going to say it again. When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. Friends, may the Lord find us faithful, and may our lives be rightly adorning to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have been called to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, you are speaking to hearts today. You are calling us out of our comfort zone. You are calling us through this passage to a very radical life of works, a very active life, that our lives would be defined by activity, not simply by physical adornment, not simply by the things that we can put on, physically speaking, the clothes that we wear or the decorations that we put on our body. What you call us to is a lifestyle that is truly adorning, based on our works, based on our lifestyle. And Lord Jesus, we understand that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by faith in you. What you have done, you have purchased everything for us on the cross of Calvary. We were lost. We were so far gone in ourselves. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But you stepped in, and you did what we could never do, and you brought us into your marvelous light, and you set us into your kingdom. And now, Lord Jesus, all we can do is offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. That would be holy and acceptable unto you as our spiritual worship. So that's our prayer, that you would use each and every one of us. Yes, this topic was directed to the older women, but there is certainly application to everybody here as well, Lord. We all must be so careful about how we are spending our time, about what things we are setting before our own paths, that there are things that will easily trip us up. And it may be alcohol for some, but it may be other things as well. I think if we're honest, many struggle with digital addictions. Many struggle with digital addictions. Addictions to screens. Addictions to the things that flash. The things that soak up and suck up our time. That should be devoted to you. And your study and prayer and time in the Word and meditation on the promises of God. And instead, we're flipping through our feeds. We're distracted. Help us to make the best use of our time, understanding that the days are evil. Lord Jesus, if you are setting free those from entanglements to slavery today, I just pray that your Spirit would come in a powerful way, and you would speak to hearts in a powerful way, and you would draw them close to your side, and you would help them to see that truly it is for freedom that you have set them free. Lord Jesus, we also ask that you set a guard over our tongues. It is so easy for us to fall into damaging lifestyles and actions based on the words that we say. And it starts with idle chatter, and many times it slips more into gossip and two-facedness, and it can easily slip into slanderous words, false accusers, intentionally tearing down the brethren and the sisters in our midst. Lord, may it never be. Help us to purge our tongues, Lord. You have to do it. You have to do it from inside, Lord. And so I ask for those who are struggling with this, that you would give them freedom from it as well. And Lord, for the very strong exhortation to teach that you have placed in these passages, I ask that you would lay a burden on hearts, that you would help those here who are not in some type of teaching ministry. And it doesn't need to be formal. It can be informal as well. It could be for children, it could be for grandchildren, it could be for nieces and nephews, it could be for friends, it could be for the neighbors across the street, it could be for other women. Lord, whatever it is, I ask that you would lead them on in paths of righteousness, that you would help them to see that it is not based on our own ability that you call us into these actions, but you call us based on our weaknesses and based on your power. Certainly there are some who are more gifted with these skill sets than others, but this passage is very clear that there's no differentiation given, that all are called to a lifestyle of training and discipleship. So Lord, help us all to be found faithful in this circumstance. Our desire, Lord Jesus, is that this church would devote ourselves to your teaching, and in so doing, we would be a church with a compelling Christian witness, that we would be a church that would go out of these doors built up and strengthened for the week at hand and ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that the world would see us and say, wow, there's something different going on there. There's something different in that lifestyle, and I want it. Glorify yourselves in our lives, Lord. Glorify yourself in our lives as we go forth from these doors today, Lord. And as always, if there is untruth that was spoken, help it to fall away. But if there is truth that you have intended for us to hear from your word of God, help it to find root and to change us from the inside out. For your glory, Lord, we ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.